Anybody need a notebook that did not get one? All right. Tremendous, tremendous outlines by Dr. Ryan McGuire. And we're going through them, and I'm adding my comments, and hopefully you're seeing things from it also. Revelation 2, let's read verses 12 through 17. This is the third letter by Jesus to the seven churches of Asia. It says, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. Even in the days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. This is the third letter now to the churches of Asia. We've studied the first two, the church at Ephesus. Remember, there was 10 compliments given to the church at Ephesus, but one condemnation, and it was so major that the Lord had said these words. He said, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Repent from whence thou hast fallen. And the Lord considered the church at Ephesus a fallen church, even though they had all their I's dotted correctly, all their T's crossed properly. Their doctrine was perfect, their works was perfect, yet they missed the main commandment of God, and that is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that fault was so egregious to God, he said, I'm going to close your church down unless you repent. And so the church must be reminded that we need to love God. Everything we do should be because we love the Lord. And the church at Ephesus was doing a lot of good things. They looked like a perfect church, but they were disobeying the greatest commandment God ever gave, to love. We just can take that too lightly. Last week we talked about the church at Smyrna. And the Lord talked about death three different times to the church at Smyrna. Anybody remember the reason why he talked about death to the church at Smyrna last week when we covered that? What was he trying to help them with in regards to that theme that he repeated? But dying to sin, okay, that was our application. Yes, we need to be living martyrs. They were martyrs, okay? This was about the most persecuted church, the church at Smyrna. And they were martyrs. History tells us hundreds and thousands of them during that time were martyred by how many Roman emperors? How many Roman emperors in a row persecuted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ during the Smyrnan age? Brother Kelly? 10, and that's history. The Lord said, thou shalt have tribulation 10 days or seasons of emperors. And as a result, they were put to death. So Jesus addressed himself to that church and says, I am he which was dead. And that might not affect us here if he was talking to us at the church in Eden, but to those people, it meant a lot that he would associate himself with death to that church because so many of them were martyred. Burned at the stake, crucified, fed to lions, and beheaded. Those were the four main ways that the Roman Empire during that time, from about 100 to 300 AD, were just slaughtering Christians, just slaughtering them. Now comes Constantine. He's the 11th emperor of Rome, and he's going to change everything, and that brings us into the next stage of the church age, the third stage, and that is the church at Pergamos. Remember, we're trying to apply these churches in three ways in our study. Number one, historically. The church in Pergamos was a historical church. It was just as real as our church was. Second of all, prophetically, it was prophetically representing a church age of the seven stages of the church dispensation. We believe we're living in the seventh stage, the Laodicean age, which we'll get to in a few weeks. We now enter into the Pergamon stage, where prophetically, this describes the church as it existed between the years 300 and 500 AD. But it's also historical, prophetical, and then we want to take it personal. As we study it tonight, you want to take it personally and look for something that can personally affect you to become a better church member. So let's get into our study now about Pergamos. Look at page 26 and let's read the introduction. Similar to the church in Smyrna, Pergamos had their round of persecutions. However, after Constantine ascended the throne in Rome, things began to change. It was during his conquest to conquer the world around AD 312 that he supposedly saw a cross in the sky. The words, "In this sign thou shalt conquer," were over the cross, suggesting to Constantine that if he would embrace the cross, that he would be victorious. Now, it sounds like he was delusional or something. When he consented to this supposed vision, Constantine proclaimed that Christianity would be the religion for the Roman Empire. His first attempt to Christianize Rome would be to baptize his armies, making them Christians. Now, where's the problem there? Baptism doesn't make anything out of anybody. You must be born again. But are you beginning to see how what happens here in 312 has affected the world till this day? Till this day? The false doctrine about baptism. Baptism doesn't make you a child of God. It makes you all wet. That's about it. And I was over here at a Lutheran church a few years ago and at a funeral, and the pastor got up and threw some water around and said, as they do in the Catholic churches too, said, "This is symbolic of so-and-so, this lady's baptism when she was a baby, which washed away her original sin and birthed her into God's family and made her a child of God." You know, the more he talked, the madder I got. He's a liar. He's a false prophet. He is a tool of Satan, deceiving people. But this is where it started, right here with Constantine and this supposed vision. Through his efforts, he tried to combine the state and the church, making them one. With the emperor as head of the church, things began to become intolerable. Roman emperors would now dictate not only the powers of government, but also the powers of religion. The churches became filled with unregenerate sinners that tried to lead the nation and church spiritually. Only complete chaos and heretical doctrines followed. This was where the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and Balaam took root in the church in Pergamos, which we'll see were the two main faults of this church tonight. We'll study those doctrines. Several professed Christ, but only a few possessed Christ. This is why the Lord had a few things against the saints at Pergamos, because they too began to mix paganism with Christianity. Now, I skipped a sentence, I think, the words, "In this sign thou shalt conquer," were over the cross, suggesting to Constantine that if you would embrace the cross, that he would be victorious. Have you ever heard of the sign of the cross today? Have you ever seen people do that? You know, they go, okay, this is where it started right here. Prior to that, what was the symbol of Christianity? Anybody know what the symbol of Christianity was prior to that? Andy? The fish, right? You see, as we saw under Smyrna, the persecution of the Christians was so great during the years 100 to 300 AD, and they were just slaughtered. They lived in catacombs, went through all that last week. That when Christians met each other on the road, one person would go like this with their foot in the sand. The other would take their foot and go like this and draw a fish. And then they would cover it up so that nobody could see them. And that was the symbol of Christianity, was the fish. And sometimes you'll even see that on decals on the back of cars nowadays. Once in a while, you'll see the emblem of a fish, and that was the emblem of the Christian that he used in secret up till then. But now Constantine comes, and he begins to mix paganism with religion. He begins to mix government with religion, and this supposed sign of the cross that he saw in the skies and so forth, and he begins to declare all of Rome Christian. Remember, the Christians during the Smyrnan age were so faithful that Rome could not defeat them. The more Rome killed them, the more they converted the world. The more they were persecuted, the purer the church became, the more powerful it became. Constantine finally said, let's join them. We can't defeat them, let's join them. And he had this crazy delusion. Well, as we go through the introduction, the announcement, the angel, we'll skip that, those parts. Some of this we got to skip for time's sake. The assembly talks about where Pergamos is. You can see it on the front cover at the very top left on your map. Pergamos, about 20 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. All right. And at the bottom of page 26, number 3, it says, located on the western part of Asia Minor, north of Smyrna, and about 20 miles from the Mediterranean Sea. It was a wealthy city with many temples devoted to idol worship and full of statues, altars, and sacred groves. Next page. The city also had a temple to Asclepius, the god of healing, whose insignia was the entwined serpent on a staff. And this is still the medical symbol today. And you've seen that on the back of ambulances and first aid trucks and so on and so forth. That's where this came from. Now, the era of Pergamos, it seems to represent the third stage of the church age, and that is AD 300 to 500. Let's get to the body now of the lesson. Although Pergamos was being pulled to the ways of the world, our Lord offers them a warning to repent. How many times do we begin to drift the wrong direction, and the Lord sends a message at the right time to pull us back on course? Worldliness was wrapping its fingers around the church and was about to choke the life out of them until God gave them a sermon through their pastor, what's called the angel. Through this message, Pergamos would have another chance to serve the Lord without suffering the consequences of backsliding. Observe the admonition delivered to the saints at Pergamos. So what it's saying here is that the persecution finally stopped after the 10 emperors, the 11th Constantine, embraced Christianity. And now Christians were faced with another dilemma. All of a sudden, the world loves us. The world embraces us. The world wants to be like us. And boy, I'll tell you what, it was the severe persecution of the church that kept the church pure. But after 200 years of slaughter, you and I might agree that we'd probably be ready for a reprieve also. We might start enjoying this newfound friendship with the government and enjoying this newfound friendship with the pagans who got water baptized and now said they were Christians. And this was the background for the church at Pergamos. Now, he begins to speak to them in verse number 12. And whereas last time to Smyrna he said, these things saith he that was dead and is alive, he now says to them these words, these things saith he that hath the sharp sword with two edges. Now what is that symbolic of? What is the sharp sword with two edges symbolic of? The Word of God. The Word of God. Okay, you can read that in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. The sharp sword with two edges is the Word of God. We find that Pergamus was the city that invented parchment. It invented parchment. What is parchment? Parchment is the use of animal skins as writing material. And that's what the Word of God was written on, parchment. So just like the Lord related to Smyrna last week by saying, I am he that was dead and is alive, and he talked about death three different times because they would be slaughtered through persecution. So now he relates to Pergamus by saying, I am he that hath the sharp sword with two edges, which they know is the Word of God, which they knew was written on parchments made in Pergamus. When Timothy, for instance, or when Paul, rather, said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:13, when he was in prison, he said to Timothy, bring me the parchments. He was literally referring to membranes of animal skins that had been made in Pergamus. And he was calling for the Word of God while he was in prison. And so Jesus is talking to this church as the Word of God. It would be like him sending us a letter maybe here in Eden and having some kind of maybe agricultural metaphor to try to relate to where we are at. Or some metaphor about a kazoo or something. I don't know if he'd go that far, but... but that's what he did. He tried to speak to them, and he twice in this letter will refer to himself as the Word of God, as the Word of God. Now, the occupation of the church in the middle of page 27 is obviously what? To work. It's the same in every church. I know thy works. God left the church to work. You know that he said, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Now, there's different opinions on what this means, and we can see some of them given here on our notes. Of course, the disciple's seat is this, where thou dwellest, and then the devil's seat, even where Satan's seat is. Pergamus at this time was the greatest city in Asia Minor. Pergamus had the first temple dedicated to Caesar, and was a rabid promoter of the imperial cult. That's probably what it meant by Satan's seat. When Attalus III, the priest king of the Chaldean hierarchy, that's Babylon, fled before the conquering Persians to Pergamus and settled there, Satan shifted his capital from Babylon to Pergamus. At first he, that is Attalus III, persecuted the followers of Christ, but soon he changed his tactics and began to exalt the church and through Constantine united the church and state. That's always a bad thing. And offered all kinds of inducements for worldly people to come into the church. Let me read that again. And offered all kinds of inducements for worldly people to come into the church. Do you see that happening today? Well, I sure do. I sure do. This is where church and state begins to join. And boy, it's never a good thing. We as Baptists believe in the separation of church and state. In fact, in our founding documents, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and so on and so forth, that call for those things, those are Baptist documents inspired by Pastor John Leland, the Baptist preacher, who insisted that John Adams, who had become President of the United States at that time while writing, put that there'd be a separation of church and state in the Constitution of the United States of America. And that's one of the reasons God has so blessed our country, is because there is a separation of the church and state. We say to the government, get out and stay out. This is God's church. It belongs to Jesus Christ. God has blessed that doctrine in this church, in this country. And we thank the Lord for it, and the Baptists who stood and gave their blood and were persecuted to death and gave their blood in America. In America, Baptists were killed, martyred for their faith because they would not bow to the state-run church, even in America. And I want to get into some Baptist history later this year, because if you knew it, you wouldn't be ashamed to be a Baptist or call yourself that. Now, the strength of the saints, it says, Jesus complimented them and says, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. That's a good thing. Notice the slaying of a saint in verse 13. Even in the days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr. Now, martyrdom had slowed down almost completely during the Pergamon age, era. But keep in mind, this is written back in 96 AD. And so Antipas was a martyr before 100. So again, this is there's a historical application, a prophetical application, and a personal application. And so Antipas, they did have a martyr in this church. Now this church is not too far away from Smyrna, and Smyrna had a lot of martyrs. And let's go now to page number 28. Notice the straying of the saints. The straying of the saints. D, page 28. Jesus, after he complimented them, says, you've been faithful. You have not denied my name. Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you. In fact, I have an encyclopedia right here of Christian biographies, just thousands of them. And you only get two pages into it, page number two. And it says this about Antipas. Martyr and first bishop of Pergamos. Antipas is the faithful martyr referred to by John in Revelation 2:13. Tradition says he was roasted to death in a brazen ox during the persecutions under Emperor Domitian. Now, Domitian was one of the first of the 10 emperors who did the persecuting. So he's back in the historical Pergamos. But the prophetic Pergamos brings us up between the years of 300 to 500. So don't get that confused. Now this church had a problem with two doctrines. The doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So we tonight need to understand what this means so that we can be on guard that our church and we as individuals avoid the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now in your Bible in Revelation 2:14, again I want to read, but I have a few things against thee. Now remember the Lord said to Ephesus, I have somewhat against thee. That was the first church. The second church, he had nothing against them. They were such a good church. The Smyrna church was the best of the bunch. But tonight the third church, Jesus says, I have a few things against thee. He compliments them first on what they're doing right, and then he deals with them on what they're doing wrong. It'd be nice if all humans talked to each other that way, wouldn't it? You know, if we could say something good about everybody, and before we got to maybe having to correct them about something. I love the Lord. Amen. He's just perfect in the way he does everything. He's perfect. But we ought to learn from these things, these little insights to, you know, compliment people, say nice things, learn to say good things about people, not just gossip and tear people down and be silent about their good things, but speak out about their good things and then also show them maybe a fault. The straying of the saints, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Notice the words, the doctrine of Balaam. What is that? This teaches purposeful stumbling, the doctrine of Balaam. It says, thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Now, Balaam was a true prophet of God, who prostituted his gifts in order to earn money from King Balak, who hired him to curse the people of Israel. You can read this story back in Numbers chapter 22 through 25. God prevented Balaam from actually cursing the nation, in fact, God turned the curses into blessings. But Balak still got his money's worth. How? By following Balaam's advice and making friends with Israel and then inviting the Jews to worship and feast at pagan altars. Now here's the doctrine of Balaam under number 3, right in the middle of the page. And I've heard it abbreviated before, but Phillips may have been the first one to make it up. The doctrine of Balaam is this: if you cannot curse these people, then corrupt them. Or as I've heard it said, if you can't curse, corrupt. That's the doctrine of Balaam. If you can't curse, corrupt. Balak hired Balaam to curse Israel. Balaam finally said, I can't curse whom God has blessed. But I'll tell you what you can do. If you want to get these people in Israel to fall, and I'm just paraphrasing here, if you read the whole story back in Numbers, go get your women and march your women out here in front of the men. And it won't be long before your men will start, their men, Israel's men, will start lusting for your women. And pretty soon that'll break down their religion. They'll start serving your idols. They will start sacrificing to your idols. They'll start eating your sacrifices to idols and so forth. And pretty soon they will fall. You can't curse them. You can't curse them, but you can corrupt them. But brethren, the devil's been doing this ever since. The devil can't curse us. We are saved. We are eternally secure in Jesus Christ. The Lord has saved us, and he has saved us forever. It is impossible for us to be cursed. And who am I talking about? I'm talking about those whom God, by his Holy Spirit, has birthed again into the family of God and made them children. I'm not talking about those who said a prayer. I'm not talking about those who asked Jesus to come into their heart and all these other things. I'm saying when a person has truly been born again of God's Holy Spirit into God's family and has become a child of God, that person is a child of God forever. They cannot be cursed, but they can be corrupted. Now, by worldliness, by lust. That's the doctrine of Balaam. And the Lord said, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. And they have gotten in with the world. He cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. They started eating things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. Idolatry and fornication. We see that today. We see churches full of people who are born again, but they're in love with the world. They're in love with Hollywood. They're in love with sports. These are their idols. Number one show in our country is called American Idol. Man, that's not a good word to throw around. God hates that. The Bible says in 1 John chapter number 5 and verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. We've got so much idolatry today in the church. We've made idols out of preachers. We made idols out of singers. We made idols out of singing groups. And there's a lot of fornication. Would you agree there's a lot of fornication going on in the world today, in the church today? The divorce rate among Christians is exactly the same as it is among the world, at least those who profess to be born again. No different. No different whatsoever. All kinds of fornication going on. Pornography is a huge problem in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Why? Satan cannot curse us, but he dead sure can corrupt us. And there were those that held the doctrine of Balaam that said, it's all right, don't be a hyper-separatist. Don't be a hyper-fundamentalist. You know, it's sad. They ate meat from idolatrous altars and committed fornication as part of heathen religious rites. As a result of that corruption through Balak and these women. 24,000 people died because of this disobedient act of compromise. 24,000. You can read about that back in Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. Now, why did this bit of ancient history apply to the believers at Pergamos? Because a group in that church said, there's nothing wrong with being friendly to Rome. What harm is there in putting a pinch of incense on the altar and affirming your loyalty to Caesar? Antipas refused to compromise and was martyred, but others took the easy way and cooperated with Rome. You know, what's the big deal here? It's like many believers today involved in the ecumenical movement. And we should completely be separate from that. It teaches perverted sacrificing, to eat things sacrificed to idols. It taught personal sensuality, to commit fornication. Fornication was a tolerated practice in this town of Pergamos. However, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. There ought to be complete abstaining from fornication. That's the will of God. That means premarital or extramarital relationships, physical relationships, intimate relationships of any kind. Demosthenes, a historian of that day, stated, and this was his description of that day, what it was like in Pergamos. We have prostitutes for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. We have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and having a faithful guardian of our household. That's what he said about his day. What a horrible misuse of women. To me, it sounds like Hollywood. And the wickedness we see today and the disdain for women and their misuse. Now, there was another doctrine that the Lord said, I have a few things against you. First of all, because you have the doctrine of Balaam, which taught corruption of those that couldn't be cursed. The next one is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. This you find in verse number 15 of chapter 2. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate, verse 15. Now skip back in your Bible to verse number 6. Remember the first church we studied. The Lord complimented them by saying in verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. But what had been deeds in verse 6 had become a doctrine in verse number 15. And what does this mean? Well, the word Nicolaitan can be divided into two Greek words, Nico and Laos, or Laetans. And Nikao means to conquer or to have power over, and Laos means the people. To have conquer, to conquer or to dominate the people. And this is so prevalent today. I remember we had a man named Tom Stachowiak in our church years ago. A few of you remember him. Tom Stachowiak had a very unique testimony. He died when he was only 47. He was such a servant in this church until he died. In fact, one of those windows over there, if you lifted the curtains, you'll see it, the windows dedicated to him. Tom was a student at a seminary in Crown Point, Indiana, studying to be a Catholic priest. And that seminary would later be sold and become Hiles Anderson College. Tom was in there before it was Hiles Anderson College. It was a Catholic seminary. He was studying to be a Catholic priest, except he had one problem. His conscience couldn't get him to agree with the teaching they were teaching him there, that the clergy was better than the people. And as he debated that in his seminary, he wasn't even saved at the time, those that were leading the Catholic seminary, those were trying to indoctrinate him and trying to get him to become a priest, they finally asked him to leave. They said, "We are over the people. We tell them what's right and wrong. We tell them what the scriptures mean. They cannot interpret the scriptures for themselves. We are over the people." I'll never forget him telling me that. I'm glad he was kicked out. Little church down in Silver Creek started having vacation Bible schools. Their little daughter Bethany started going. And they backed into Christianity in reverse. They started going to church on Wednesday nights because they had to go to the Catholic church on Sunday. And then they started going Sunday nights, still going to the Catholic church Sunday morning. And then they finally got saved and just walked away from it completely. And he became a great servant of God. One time he gave that testimony in front of 8,000 people at pastor school in Hammond, Indiana. And man, people were just hooting and hollering, and it was really something to see. Not just Catholics, Protestants, and there have been Baptists who would be accused of dominating people, literally becoming cult leaders. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 24, it says, "Not as though we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy." Jesus Christ is the head of the church. I am an under-shepherd. I am an overseer. When it says that we rule the church, it means we are administrators. We are in charge of organization. And the Lord speaks as he's speaking to these seven churches through one angel. So he speaks through a pastor, and we believe all of that, but we never, ever, ever believe that the pastor is above the people, that he has some kind of special revelation. Peter said that the scripture is of no private interpretation. Every little boy and girl in this church can get their Bible out and let the Holy Spirit speak to them. And the Holy Spirit of God can teach them the Bible. Any boy and girl in this church can get on their knees and pray to God, and God will hear their prayers and answer their prayers. We don't have to go through the clergy. My wife was at a funeral, another Lutheran pastor, and he got up there and he started going like this, and he literally said these words. He said, "By the power invested in me and by the Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you of all your sins." And that man is a false prophet. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us from sin. And this is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And what had become deeds in verse 6 had become a doctrine in verse 15. And that's how it is. Deeds become doctrines. Deeds, they first start baptizing little babies. Then it becomes a doctrine. So ingrained in people's minds that parents in fear try to get their babies baptized within a few weeks of their birth to wash away original sin and to baptize their babies into the kingdom of God, which is all false, it's all a lie. But what begin as little deeds often becomes a doctrine when its practice is not contended against. And so this happened when leaders become lords, man becomes the head of the church instead of Christ. That's the deeds and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Jesus said what? "I hate that doctrine. I hate that doctrine." And if he hates it, we ought to hate it too. Which thing I hate, verse number 15. All right. Now, so what does the Lord tell them to do? The same thing he told those in verse 5 at Ephesus to do. Repent. Do not tolerate this. Don't tolerate this doctrine of Balaam. Don't tolerate this sensuality in the church. Don't tolerate this power grab by the clergymen in the church. Repent, verse 16, "or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. I will fight against thee with the parchment." So they knew what he was saying, because parchment was the big discovery there in Pergamos. And so the Lord told them to repent, or he would come and fight against that church. Instead of fight for them, he would fight against them. The obligation of the church was to hear what the Spirit was saying to the church. And then finally tonight, it says in verse number 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. And that again is a reference to the Word of God. Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He's referring again to the parchments, the Word of God. And we'll give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. The white stone on page number 30 has many different applications. It's called the Victor Stone. I'll give him a white stone. In those days, a white stone was put into a vessel by a judge to vote acquittal for a person on trial. Amen. Also, to add to these notes, the person could carry that white stone around with them in public so they weren't lynched. You know, let's say a person was accused of murder and they went to trial and there was a mob that wanted to kill him or thought he was guilty. If he walked out with the white stone, that was evidence to them that he was not condemned. And again, this reference to overcoming speaks about salvation that's so thorough it leads to the victory in a person's life. And we are not condemned. We walk around, as it were, with white stones. It's also a ticket to gain admission to a feast. Amen. We're going to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The white stone was given, represented happiness. Amen. Every time we think about how we're forgiven, how we're justified in the sight of God, how he puts his pen down, how he no longer writes on our account, that brings us happiness. It's also a symbol of friendship. We're friends with God. Do you see the eternal security of the believer here in the Bible? The white stone. And in that white stone, a new name written. You've all heard that song before, right? A new name written down in glory, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. I don't know what your stone's going to say, but I'll guarantee it's something that's going to be personal between you and Jesus Christ. You're going to understand what it means, but no one else is going to. Why? Because you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's different than mine. That's the wonderful thing about knowing the Lord. We can all carry on a personal relationship like Christ, with Christ, like he belongs to us and to us alone. Isn't that amazing? Yet there's millions and millions and millions of other people doing the same thing. What a God. What a God. And I don't know, I have no idea, I'm not going to guess what the stone's going to say. But I think it's going to be something that's going to be personal between you and God and comforting between you and God, and something about your character maybe, or something you went through in your life that was personal, that nobody else went through, that was unique in your relationship to Christ. In conclusion, as we look at the word Pergamos, we see what their problem was. According to Ironside, the two meanings of Pergamos was marriage and elevation. It depicts the church at Pergamos as being elevated to a place of prestige, no longer persecuted, no longer living in catacombs, having married themselves to the world. That's sad. Uniting with the Roman government, Pergamos mixed their faith with paganism. Doing so brought the judgment of God on the believers. God desired to purify his church by sending his sword or the parchment against them. The compromisers were punished while the overcomers were blessed with manna and a white stone. One of the greatest attributes of God is his forgiveness when saints do wrong. When the sincere saints at Pergamos repented, the Lord forgave them and continued his church. So we need to fight against worldliness in our church. We need to fight against sensuality. We need to fight against anybody who wants to try to make a power grab or be a place seeker in the church. And we need to reject the ecumenical movement and everything about it. And reject anything. I mean, the government wants to say, hey, you're a faith-based organization. We'll give you money to do this or this. We want to say no. We reject it. Well, nothing to do with government money whatsoever. Pergamos. This third stage really represented what it was like between the years 300 and 500 AD. They were married to the government, to the world, and it wasn't good. All right, let's pray. Father, bless now. We just pray as we just close in song. Help us to make a personal application of your word, and also to thank you for this historical church that was faithful to your name, that had a faithful martyr in Antipas, but had begun to embrace false doctrines. And Lord, help us to reject the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and to take this personal, that every one of us look out for the church, that we stay separated from the government, separated from religion, the ecumenical movement, separated from the world. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.